Welcome, everybody, to Berean's Bible Institute. We are part of the Four Winds Fellowship's ministry. We are in our module number 2, section C. In module 2, we're dealing with the nature of God and his Son, what the Bible teaches about that, about their relationship to one another and to us. And in section C, we're dealing specifically with the topic of the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who appears in the Old Testament, who establishes covenants on God's behalf, who is God's clearly God's agent, the one who brought Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, and has appeared to quite a few people in the Old Testament scriptures. And as we've been showing, this person is in fact the one who became flesh, that's described in John 1 and elsewhere. Now, we also saw in section 2b, where we dealt with the topic of wisdom and wisdom Christology, and how wisdom is portrayed in the Old Testament as a person that the Apostle Paul and John portray this as actually being Christ in his pre-incarnate state. And we've seen that before. But we've also noticed that, you know, Paul refers to this hidden wisdom that was hidden from the sages and the authorities in the Old Testament, of the Jewish authorities. They didn't understand these things because God had concealed them in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul spends quite a bit of time in Ephesians and Colossians and somewhat in Philippians, but he spends some time talking about what he refers to as the mystery of Christ, that this is a mystery, that this is concealed. And secondly, that it is only understood when God reveals it to us by his Spirit. So I want to cover a topic today that is not at first easily recognized in the Old Testament scriptures, and not until we get to really some of the later prophets and then also in the New Testament do we really see and understand that there is a person in the Old Testament who is this messenger of Yahweh, who is Christ, revealed to be Christ in the New Testament. All right, so we're going to focus on an expression that we see quite a few times in the Old Testament, and usually this expression is found in relation to the Exodus, the bringing of Israel out of bondage and bringing them into the Promised Land. And it's that God refers to his acts of deliverance of Israel to his mighty hand and outstretched arm. What we're going to show in this episode is that this is a metaphor for the angel of the Lord. And it's clear that it's a metaphor for the angel of the Lord because we have already looked at those passages in, I think it was episode 2 in this section. We looked at those passages that refer to the messenger of Yahweh, who was the one who accompanied Moses and brought Israel through the wilderness and so forth. And the Bible uses this expression, mighty hand and outstretched arm, in relation to all the same things that it says about the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh. All right, so you'll understand as we get through some of these. Now, there's three major things or events that the Bible refers to as being accomplished by God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. The first is the creation. And the second, again, is the Exodus from Egypt. The third, then, is the millennial kingdom, that is Christ reigning on the throne of David. And all of these things are said to be God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. Okay, so let's begin reading some of these. In Isaiah chapter 48, beginning in verses 12 and 13, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens." So we see the hand of God, or the right hand of God, referred to as God's agent in the creation of the heavens and the earth. We see the same thing in Jeremiah 32, 17 through 22. It says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and our outstretched arm." So there we have both of those terms, his right hand and his outstretched arm, as being portrayed as God's agent in creating these things. Now, if you just read these passages at face value, they just seem to be expressing these terms being expressing God's power or his strength, as opposed to an agent or another person. All right, but as we move on, I think you'll see that he's clearly using it as a metaphor for the angel of the Lord. So let's move on here to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Deuteronomy 5, 13. "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm." So we see here the two terms combined together. That is, they are synonymous terms, an outstretched arm and by his mighty hand, or his right hand is used sometimes. The terms are synonymous. Deuteronomy 7, 17. "If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? And you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm." Now notice he says, this is what they saw, "by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." Again, so it's by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm that he delivered them. In chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verse 27, "Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of your people or on the wickedness of their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and your outstretched arm." Again, if you followed the previous lessons where all these things are attributed to the messenger of Yahweh, who God told Moses he was going to send with them to deliver them and to do all these things, that we see that the exact same things are attributed to God's mighty power, his outstretched arm, or his right hand and his outstretched arm, that these terms are in fact synonymous. Deuteronomy 26, 8 and 9. "So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm." Again, same thing. "With great terror and signs and wonders, he brought us to this place, has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now look at Psalm 43. The psalm refers to the same thing. "For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." Look at Psalm 98, verse 1. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Again, he's referring to the Exodus. And here again, Psalm 136. "To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever, with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever." All right, so we see in all these passages that these mighty acts of God, particularly the creation of the heavens and the earth, as we saw in the first two passages, and in all that God did to bring Israel out of Egypt through the promised land, and even to conquer the promised land was done through God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. Now, again, we could say that, well, that's just a metaphor for his strength, for his power, and so forth. However, as we saw in the previous lessons, it was through the agency of the angel of the Lord that God did all this, that he did with the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. It was through the messenger of the Lord, right? So these are synonymous. The outstretched arm and strong hand is synonymous with the angel of the Lord who brought Israel through all those things. That was the agent that God used. Now here's where, as we get down into Isaiah, where the outstretched arm and mighty hand or right hand of God is in fact revealed to be his son, that is revealed to be Jesus Christ. So let's look at Isaiah 40. It says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with strong hand." There we have his hand, "and his arm shall rule for him." Now, of course, this is talking about the kingdom. And of course, it's the Messiah. It's the Christ who is going to rule for him. And this is clearly showing agency. That is, a person who is going to stand in God's place and rule on God's behalf. And it is God's arm. Now, if he intended to say that God is ruling, he wouldn't say God's arm will rule. He would say God is ruling, right? But it's clearly his arm that's going to rule for him as his agent. This requires that God's strong hand and arm is a metaphor for a person. That is the Messiah, the one who's to sit on the throne of David and rule for him for 1,000 years, we learn in John. Now, notice this. He, that is his arm. Oh, excuse me. I didn't read all of it. Let me go back. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Now, this statement right here, "his reward is with him," is cited by Jesus in Revelation 22:12, where he said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work." And that passage is from this passage. But Jesus is identifying himself as the person that this statement belongs to or is about. It's a prophecy about him, right? Let's read again. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." What this is saying, it's either applies, his reward is with him and his work before him, either applies to the Lord God, that is Yahweh himself, the Father. Is he the one who's coming at the second coming? Clearly, it's Christ who's coming at the second coming, which is what this is about. And Jesus, by quoting it here in Revelation 22:12, is saying essentially that this verse is about him. He's being called the Lord God. Well, why is he being called the Lord God? Notice it's lowercase Lord. It's not Yahweh here. All right, it's Adonai. "Behold, Adonai God shall come." Well, Christ is called God in this same role in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, where the text says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You hated lawlessness and loved righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil above that of your companions." So he's showing that the one reigning as God is called God, but then he says, "your God." In other words, this one called God has a God above him who has anointed him and given him this role to reign. And so this is the same idea here, where the Lord God in this sense is the Son acting as God. "The Lord God shall come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him," that is, God's arm shall rule for him. "Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Now notice the next verse, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. This is referenced in John chapter 10, where Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd who is going to lead God's flock in that passage. So again, that passage is drawing on this passage and a few other Old Testament prophecies as well. Who is the one who actually leads the flock like a shepherd? It's Christ. It's the agent of Yahweh who does that, right? We see that in the New Testament. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom. This is clearly what Jesus was referring to in John 10 when he referred to himself being the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. And you know, if one of the sheep is lost, he leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds that one sheep who was lost. Jesus applied all this language to himself, and this is clearly what Isaiah is doing here. But the important point is that his arm shall rule for him is a reference to the Messiah. That is who the agent is. It's God's agent. All right. Look at Isaiah 51:5. This is from the Septuagint. My righteousness speedily draws nigh, and my salvation shall go forth as light. And on mine arm shall the Gentiles trust. The isles shall wait for me, and on mine arm they shall trust. Now we know that this is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. Jesus himself applies this passage to himself. I believe it's in Luke's gospel when he references it. Look at Isaiah 52:10 through Isaiah 53:3. This is a continuous section, even though it's divided in chapters in our copies. It is a continuous, I didn't break it anywhere. This is a continuous statement. And look what it does here. It says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, to bear his holy arm means to reveal his holy arm, right? To reveal what it actually is. And again, the holy arm of the Lord is his agent. The Lord is going to reveal or make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the earth, ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And this is important because the words in Hebrew here, salvation, is literally Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. Jesus' name is actually in the Hebrew text of this passage. All the ends of the earth are going to see the Yeshua, or the Jesus, of our God. Jesus clearly is being associated with this holy arm. The holy arm of Yahweh is in fact Yeshua, Jesus. All right, verse 11, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. This section is quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 6. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, why is he introducing his servant here? Because this is who he's talking about throughout the entire passage. The servant of Yahweh is his holy arm. It is Yeshua. And here, behold, my servant will deal prudently. He'll be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is all the same person that's being described. Look at the next one. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Of course, this is Christ. This is talking about his crucifixion, right? He was whipped. He's had a crown of thorns on his head. His back was laid open. And so forth. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And of course, this is talking about purging with his blood. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. Notice this is a revealing of him. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And notice this, this is a critical statement. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, note the masculine pronoun, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This pronoun is referring to the arm of the Lord. It's calling the arm of the Lord a he in this passage. And this is because of all that's come before it. It's clearly a he. But notice it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To be revealed means to be uncovered so that one can see and perceive. And it's because he was concealed in the Old Testament. It's because he was that hidden wisdom in the Old Testament, that he was the messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and concealed but from the Jewish leadership, that he must be revealed. This is important because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, where he says that, talks about this hidden wisdom, which none of the rulers of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he was not revealed for who he was to the Jewish leadership. And because of that, they crucified him. But here, clearly, Isaiah is revealing for us who he is. When the Jewish leadership read these passages, they did not understand them. They didn't understand who this was. And it's because of there's some metaphorical language here, right? The arm of the Lord as a person is a little bit difficult, perhaps. But it's clear when you look at all these things in their context. All right, let's move on. He says, for he, that is the arm of the Lord, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Well, now let's just look over at John chapter 12. Verses 36 through 41. This is an important passage because he quotes from this passage from Isaiah just above here. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, quote, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's the end of the quote. Why is he quoting this? He's clearly acknowledging that Jesus is the arm of the Lord in this passage in Isaiah 53. They didn't believe on him because the arm of the Lord had not been revealed to them. Right? That's what this is saying. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, quote, and this is from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his, that is Christ's, glory and spoke of him. That is, both of these things Isaiah saw and spoke of Christ in these passages. All right, so it's quite clear the fact that the arm of the Lord is the one who is to rule the nations on God's behalf. The arm of the Lord has been revealed as his son, the one who was crucified, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It's also the arm of the Lord who was God's agent in the creation, according to the early passages that we read. Now, as we close, I want to make this point and try to stress this point. This is going to be our last episode in this section, in section C, before we go on to section D, which is going to spend most of our time in the New Testament. But the thing I want to stress as I close out this section is the fact that the New Testament clearly teaches that those whom God has not specifically revealed Christ too by his Spirit, that is revealed who he truly is and all these details about him, that they cannot understand him, they cannot accept him, they cannot accept these truths because God has not opened their understanding. You may remember in Luke 24 where after Jesus' resurrection, the two on the road to Emmaus, they were mourning and whatnot because Christ had been crucified, and Jesus sort of walks up and joins them. They don't recognize him, and he's saying, "Why are you sad?" And they're saying, "Oh, haven't you heard?" And they talk about how that Jesus was crucified and all that, and they had hope that he was the one who would redeem Israel, that he was the Messiah. And then Jesus turns to them and he says, "Oh, fools and slow to understand all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And then it says, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he began to expound to them from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. And this is because they're concealed. They're concealed in these kinds of metaphors, right? The hidden wisdom. Wisdom in Proverbs 8 appears to be just a personification of one of God's attributes, yet the New Testament reveals that wisdom was in fact a pre-incarnate Christ. We have this arm of the Lord, his outstretched arm and his mighty hand, as being God, portrayed as God's agent in the creation and as God's agent in bringing Israel out of Egypt. And yet we see that it's the angel of the Lord who is said to have done all those things. So we see all these connections. The connections are there. The information is there. But unless God opens their minds, it says in Luke 24, it says, "Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And that's the critical part. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2, he calls Christ the hidden wisdom. And Paul then goes on to say, "But this is revealed to us by the Spirit of God." It's a mystery. It's hidden in the Old Testament. In Colossians 2:2, Paul's praying for the Colossian Christians. And he doesn't just say that they might believe, all that the apostles said about Christ and who he is. No, he prays that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together and loved, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. All this mystery stuff, all this stuff that's concealed in the Old Testament is really all about Christ. It's all about who he is. And it says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." How are they hidden? They're hidden in some of these metaphors, right? They're hidden in this metaphorical language about God's outstretched arm and his mighty hand. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, and then again in 5, 9 through 10, the Apostle John indicates that it is through the anointing of the Holy Spirit which we possess, if God dwells in and among us, if we possess that anointing, this is what confirms to us these hidden truths in the Old Testament scriptures. "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So John is acknowledging here that it's not only that they listen to the apostles' doctrine, but it's that the Spirit of God that they received at their baptism, combined with the apostles' teaching, that the Spirit of God confirms these truths in the mind and in the heart. It's not only a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the heart that is in tune with the Spirit of God in order to comprehend and to receive these things that God has revealed. So then in chapter 5, John is talking about the testimony that God has given about his Son. And it's in this passage, it's very important that we recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Both of those terms, the Christ referring to him being the Son of Man, the Son of God referring to his coming forth out of God himself previously. So he goes on and he says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That's because of the Spirit dwelling in us. So what John did in this passage is he gave three things that bear witness of who Christ is. He says it's the water, and it's the blood, and then it's the Spirit. The water was at his baptism. When Christ was baptized, the Spirit came down on as a dove, as a visible demonstration, and then God's calls from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." God is testifying concerning his Son. And then it says, and the blood, and this is because at the crucifixion, God testified again concerning the fact that that was his Son. How did he do that? He did it through an earthquake. He did it through darkening the sun. He did it through tearing the temple veil. All these signs were confirmation that God was giving, acknowledging that this was his Son. And so John says there are three witnesses: the water, the blood, and then the Spirit. And the Spirit is that which resides in us as Christians. And so it's not only the external evidence that convinces us of who Christ is and all these connections in the Old Testament that is revealing of this mystery that has been concealed all through the Old Testament. It's not only the text itself, the external factors, but it's also an inward affirming by the Spirit of God that dwells in us the truths of these things, and who reveals and uncovers these connections that we see, such as this one that we're dealing with here, that is the outstretched arm and the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God that has manifested through all these events in the Old Testament, is the one who is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and he's the arm of the Lord that's going to rule for him in his coming kingdom. All right, so again, as I said at the beginning, this teaching today is not going to be convincing to someone who is in opposition to the doctrine of preexistence. You're not going to go and show these passages to biblical Unitarians. All they're going to do is say, oh no, it's just a metaphor for God's strength in all of these instances. But for those of you who believe the truth, those of you who understand who Christ is and understand how he was concealed throughout the Old Testament, I think when you look at these passages, you'll have the witness of God's Spirit in you affirming that these things are true. Anyway, I hope you got something out of that. This is going to be the last episode in this section. Next time, I'm going to go to Module 2, Section D. In that section, I'm going to be dealing with some specific passages in the New Testament, apart from those we've already dealt with. We've already dealt with most of what the Gospel of John has to say. But I want to dig into some other passages in Paul and Hebrews. And then maybe we will actually look at the way some biblical Unitarians, some of the mistakes that they make in some of their exegesis of specific passages, and point out very specific errors that they make. All right. So anyway, that's where we're headed next. And I hope to see you there. Hope you tune back in. God bless. See you next time.